Well, today we'll be answering the question, why do we sing psalms, along with other things. If you want to know why, we have our bulletin laid out with this order of service. Maybe not necessarily why it's in the order it is in, but why we have these elements in the order of service. Well, we're going to find out today. It's because God has told us to have these elements. In chapter 22 that we're looking at, it's about how we should worship God. So last week we talked about some of the basic principles of reverence and awe, of where we look on how to worship God. We look to God to tell us how to worship Him. We don't look to our own imagination, our own thoughts, or our feelings. We especially don't look to idolaters to change our worship so that it will attract them to us. No, we look and ask, what has God said about how we should worship Him? So now let's look at paragraph 5, which gives us New Testament worship. Worship under the New Covenant. It says, the reading of the Scriptures, preaching and hearing the Word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. As also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper are all parts of religious worship of God, to be performed in obedience to Him, with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Moreover, solemn humiliation with fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions ought to be used in a holy and religious manner. So, first, we are to read the Scriptures. Why did Alan just read from Proverbs? Why did we have a reading this morning? Because we are commanded to read the Scriptures. And let's look at 1 Timothy 4:13. This is Paul's letter to Timothy, his assistant, the one who would take the baton of being a leader afterwards, and he's telling him how to do church. In verse 11, he says, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. So that's why we have Scripture reading, because God wants us to do that. God wants us to read His Word. It's through the reading of the Bible that we hear what God has to say to us. And if you notice, what I've been doing is what we've been doing in the morning service. We have a New Testament reading, and we're reading through books of the Bible. We're through 1 Corinthians, and that helps because we've been in the Gospel of John for almost two years, so we're reading epistles while we're having the Scripture from the Gospel. It dovetails. And then the afternoon service, we've been reading through the Old Testament so that we can get through some of these readings since we are covering the New Testament in the morning. This is what God wants us to do, is to read the Bible. And some people say, well, that's boring. Well, the problem isn't with the Bible, it's the problem is with you. And we are to also read large chunks if we can, not just a verse here, a verse there, but have it be done. I think it was a year ago, year and a half ago in Iowa, there were places where people would read the Bible continuously at the courthouse outside for a couple of days. And that got some attention because people came and listened to hear. Mostly were Christians, but that's a good thing. Anytime anyone can read the Bible and read it out loud, whether it's on the street corner or in service, that is worship. Second, we don't just read the Bible, but we explain it. We preach what the Bible has to say. Let's go to 2 Timothy 4:2. This is the last letter Paul wrote at the very end of his ministry. Let's start in verse 1. This is to Timothy. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Notice the preface to this. I charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, the one who is the judge of the living and the dead, and the appearing of his kingdom. So what he's saying is, on behalf of God, with God's full blessing and support, what is your job, Timothy? Preach. That is your job. Take the Bible, study it, explain it, tell it to others. That is your primary task and job. And that's why it's not to have fun and games. It's not to have a rock concert. It's not to try to do all these innovations. But no, it's to come to know the Word of God, study, and be able to communicate it to others, because that's what God is blessing to bring people to salvation. And that's what God uses to help young, immature believers grow in maturity. And that's why for many pastors, including myself, a large portion of my week is studying the Bible for hours. So, and then figuring out how can I communicate that to you so that you understand it and so it applies to you. It doesn't just hit you in the head, but it hits you in the heart. And that's why it's so important. And this is also for you to understand. I'm the one that's actively preaching, but you should not be passively hearing. You should be actively hearing. Sometimes you think, well, I just go to the church and I just passively wait. No, you are an active participant in the worship of God, and preaching the Word is worship, and you hearing the God speak through the Word is active. And you can do that by taking notes. You can do it by, you know, just being engaged and hearing and understanding. Ask, even praying during, God, please show me how I can apply this to my life and help me grow. But we have this wrong idea that it's a passive experience. It is not as active. Third, we sing in church. Let's go to Ephesians 5:19. It says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So when they gather, you're supposed to do this. And this is in opposition to getting drunk and being filled with debauchery. But it gives three categories: psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, some people who are exclusive hymnody, meaning, as far as only singing psalms, they try to say that all these three are synonymous, they're the same thing. But I think there is a difference here. That there's a difference between psalms from the Old Testament, which was Jesus' singing book, hymns, like the hymns that have been made, and then these spiritual songs. That we do have a variety. Now, for many churches, they don't sing psalms. And I think that goes against the Bible. Now, it doesn't have to have to sing out of this psalter, but I think we should sing psalms, because by singing psalms, it helps us to get the Bible in our hearts and to think about it and meditate upon it. However, we shouldn't be exclusive to just singing psalms. God has given us the ability for people to write hymns, and hymns of many ages, and they talk about Jesus. I think none of these psalms mention the name Jesus Christ. And that's one of the greatest reasons why we should have hymns. We can talk more and more specifically about what Christ has done and secured for us. And so we should sing. And notice that this singing is not us being entertained by the people up front. It's a communal. In verse 19, it says that we are addressing one another. When you're up here and I can hear you sing, you're addressing me in song, and I'm addressing you. And one of the things that happens is, as I hear you sing to the Lord, that encourages me to sing to the Lord. As I see someone else who is going through a hard time and they're singing Abide With Me, and they're singing it with their heart that is weeping, that encourages me to abide with the Lord still. Because I see their faith exercised in song, because they're singing, and as they're singing, they're showing that they do believe in the promises of God. And the same thing with one another. This is how we encourage one another. That's why I think any singing that makes it impossible for us to hear one another, because the accompaniment is no longer an accompaniment, but now it is blowing the ears off of everything, I think that undermines this aspect of trying to encourage one another in singing. I think this is something that we should work on as churches, is become better singers. How many times, I can't tell you how many times I've shot a basketball in my life. I'm not going to be shooting hoops in heaven. I'm going to be singing. Think about it. I think music is one of those things that's an investment for eternity. We're going to be singing and playing songs to our Lord in heaven. R.C. Sproul says this about grace in our hearts. It says, "We are to sing in a spiritual mood and not an empty resuscitation, mouthing the words. We are to think about what we are singing." So we've done this where we open it up and we sing, and then we're done and we're like, well, what was that even about? Maybe you were so focused on the melody that you passed over the words. But let's not sing with our minds empty. Singing is supposed to engage our minds to think about this truth, and then also engage our hearts to respond with song. Let's not have it be empty. Also, a part of service is baptism. We won't look these up, but Matthew 28, 19 and 20 says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." So that's why we have baptism. Thankfully, a little while ago, we had Abby and Dora who were baptized here, right here in our service. And that should be a part of our services. That, look what God has done. Praise the Lord. Next, the Lord's Supper. We have 1 Corinthians 11:26, that when the people met together, they would have the Lord's Supper to show that we are confessing that we trust in the Lord by coming to the supper. Also, we should have right attitude, including understanding, faith, reverence, godly fear. These should be a part of, we should have a right attitude. We can have preaching, we can have prayer, we can have singing, we have baptism, Lord's Supper, and do it all with a bad attitude. Now, there's many bad attitudes. We can do it unthankfully and just kind of gloom, and we're just going to get through it and be done with it and go home. Kind of the curmudgeon attitude. Or we can do it in a way that is the opposite, where it's light, it's trivial, it's fun, it's festive, but it's not serious or reverent with awe. Let's look up some of these verses. Let's go to Joel 2:12. This gives an attitude that we need to have. Joel 2:12. He says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." If you remember with Joel, in the first chapter, there's a plague that comes on because of locusts, and that's God punishing them for their sin. And now in chapter 2, he's saying, return to me. But notice the attitude. The attitude is with humility, with weeping, with mourning. It's serious. It's recognizing that God is merciful and kind, but it's also showing this is God. This isn't like talking to my friend. It's not like talking to the neighbor. We're coming before the Lord. Let's go to Acts 13, verses 2 and 3. We'll start in verse 1. "Now, there were in the church at Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who is called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manian, a member of the court of Herod, the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work so to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So this just shows that fasting and praying is a way that we can have a right attitude of reverence and awe before the Lord. And that's part of worship. That's why we have prayer in worship. If you notice, in the morning service we have, well, four prayers. Three prayers are sort of lengthy. And in today's world, that is seen as either a waste or as a turnoff to attracting people to come to church. But yet, prayer is worship. And I think we need more of that in our churches. Also, fasting and thanksgiving. These are all ways that we can pray to God. So, to summarize, paragraph 5, God has commanded us how we should worship Him, how our services should be, and these services have these elements, that we should have reading of the Word, preaching, we should include singing, baptism, Lord's Supper, and having a right attitude of doing these things. One that they leave out, too, is that it says in 1 Corinthians, I think it's 16, that when they meet together, that's when they have take up the offering. And that having offering, having a place to have an offering for when we get together, that's appropriate as a part of our worship as well. Well, now let's go to paragraph 6, which talks about the location of our worship. Neither prayer nor any other part of religious worship is now under the gospel, tied unto or made more acceptable by any place in which it is performed, or towards which it is directed. But God is to be worshipped everywhere in spirit and in truth, as in private families, daily, and in secret, each one by himself, so more solemnly in the public assemblies, which are not carelessly nor willfully to be neglected or forsaken, when God by His word or providence calleth thereunto. For many years, worshiping God in the Old Testament was tied to a location. There was the tabernacle, which God commanded Moses to have built. And they would have the pillar of fire and the pillar of smoke. And they would, the cloud of smoke, and whenever it moved, they would pack up the tabernacle and follow it. And that's where the main worship took place. Then when they got settled into the land, and then Solomon came along, they built a temple, a permanent structure where worship took place. So their mentality has always been worship, worship, worship is tied to a location. Here's what Sam Waldron says. In the period of the Mosaic Covenant, worship was tied to a definite geographical location and physical structure. This connection of worship with a physical structure and geographical location was typical and ceremonial and thus was abolished in Christ. And this is why the woman at the well asked her question. Let's go to John 4. So after asking her to call her husband, in verse 19, the woman said to Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." This is the question that she's bringing up. Our people, remember, she was not pure. She wasn't a pure Jew. She was half Jewish. They worshipped on this mountain. But you say to worship in Jerusalem. So where is the location where we should worship? And how does Jesus answer? He doesn't answer the way she wants or what she perceives. Jesus said to her in verse 21, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You will worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. So, geographical location is now abolished in the New Covenant. Spirit and truth, that means I have to have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling in me to worship God. Truth means I have to worship according to what He says. So we can have the truth but not have the Holy Spirit in us. We can also have the Holy Spirit in us but then not listen to the truth on how we should worship Him. So these are the two things that are necessary for us to do. And it means that there is no special place in which you are more holy, in which you are closer than any other place to having fellowship with God. Let me give you an example. I think I've used this before, but it so summarizes it. I know of my parents had a pastor who, he's very much into end times and Israel and the Jews, and he went over to Jerusalem to visit the holy sites. He's been there a few times. And he went over there, and he was going to go to the Wailing Wall. Now, you know what the Wailing Wall is. That is the wall, that's one of the walls of the base of where the temple was at. Okay? Because all that's been torn down, and now they have a mosque and on top of it. Well, the Jews go down there, and they have their hat on, and they have the men on one side, the women on the other place. And on this wall, it's made out of these stones. And guess what? In between, there's the cracks. And so what they do is they'll take out something and they'll write down a prayer and they'll slide it in there. Because they think this is a holy, special place. And they'll even stand next to the wall and pray and bow and weep and do all these things. Why? Because they think this is a holy place, and so because they're doing it there, that God will have more favor upon them to hear and to do what they're asking. Well, this pastor, he asked the people, "Do you have any prayers? And I can write it down and put it in the wall, in the Wailing Wall." It's like, no, you don't understand. This means nothing. This has no basis for God hearing us, no basis for us worshiping God. We have the mediator, Jesus Christ. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We do not need a wall to mediate between us and God. In the New Testament, in the New Covenant, we have Christ. Religious worship, worship is not tied to a physical location. So, we can worship God everywhere. Let's go to 1 Timothy 2:8. Paul's writing to Timothy again, and he's talking about worship. And he says, "I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel." So every place, it's not tied to one physical location, but wherever Christian believers meet, every place, they are to pray with holy, lifting holy hands. It's not tied to a physical location. In the New Testament, what is the temple? Let me rephrase that. In the New Testament, who is the temple? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 6:19. I'm talking about sexual morality and not sinning. Paul uses the temple analogy, illustration. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are the temple of God, because the Holy Spirit is indwelt in you. It's not a physical temple in Jerusalem. It's not a tabernacle. And even I came from a tradition where we would call this room a sanctuary. Well, technically, we're the sanctuary, because God is in us. And if we didn't have this room and we go over to the park like we've done a couple of times, we are the church worshiping just outdoors. We are the temples of God coming together to be one body worshiping God. So we can worship anywhere and everywhere. But we need to worship with one another. Many times, and we'll get to that in a minute, but many times people will say, well, I like to go out into the auditorium of God's creation and be in my tree stand on Sunday morning looking for Bambi. And I enjoy God's creation there and I worship Him there. Well, and we should appreciate what God has created, yes. But we should not forsake meeting together with the saints. So we worship everywhere. This includes several things. One, private worship with families, daily worship, secret worship with ourselves and God, and then public worship that we take place like we're doing now. So first, private family worship. Let's go to Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7. If you want to see America changed, then pay attention the next 5 minutes. This is the cure. Deuteronomy 6, 6 and 7. We'll start in verse 4. The Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. So, this is Moses giving the law a second time. That's what Deuteronomy means, is giving the law a second time to the next generation. They're about ready to go into the promised land. He tells them, remember, hear, Shema, hear, O Israel, remember this truth, the Lord God is one, and that we should love Him with our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Then He says, you should teach this to your children. You parents, you are responsible for teaching your kids about God. Not just Sunday, you take them to church, yes, we should take them to church, hear God's Word, but Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. You want to see America changed? If the people who went to church right now started doing this, America would start seeing amazing results. Now, it's not because this is like a factory and you put in and put out and it automatically happens. No, but because then we'd have people intentionally discipling their kids with the Word of God and it would be pervasive throughout the week. And that God's Word does not return void. God would do something through that that would be remarkable. And the reason why this isn't happening is because many husbands are weak and effeminate and lazy. Many fathers are not being fathers, they're being caretakers. And they need to step up. But of course they need to be born again and be Christians themselves to take this leadership. And that's why the responsibility of husbands and fathers is to lead their families in worship. And this doesn't have to be complicated. It could be 15 minutes. But the fact that you say this is something that we should do as a family every day, and it can be very simple. Read the Bible. Read through the book of the Bible. Just read one chapter as a family. You can have a study Bible where you can, if there's a question, you can look at the study Bible so you don't have to study beforehand. Then you can ask for prayer requests. You can have a list of prayer requests that you normally go through and you could pray together. And then you can have a hymn book or a psalter and you could sing a song every day. And you say, well, this is simple. It is, but it's pretty simple to lose weight too. You don't eat as much as you need to. and exercise. I mean, there are things that are simple we know how to do it. The hard part is doing it. But there's great benefit to this, friends, if we had private family worship. The Puritans, their idea of a great society would be walking down the road and it'd be a spring, warm spring day and it'd be like 7 o'clock and the windows would be open because they have air conditioning and you would walk down and you'd hear someone quoting scripture from that house. From this house, you'd hear someone praying and at this house, you'd hear someone singing. That the families were gathered together in their own spiritual in their homes, praising and worshiping God. this is something that we need to take a lot more seriously, that we should do as believers and encourage it, and especially encourage fathers to do this. I think many fathers are intimidated. They don't know the Bible that well. They have a lot of other things. They haven't seen it. They haven't seen it demonstrated for them, so that makes it harder as well. Next, we should do these things daily. We should daily go to the Lord. Let's go to Matthew 6, 11. This is from the Lord's Prayer. Specifically, give us this day our daily bread. So implying that we would pray this daily. We would pray daily. Prayer is an act of worship. That we would read our Bibles daily. That just as we need to eat food daily, we will need the spiritual food from God daily. And we need to go to Him in prayer. And that through this, God will use it to help us grow. One of the ways that people can grow in this is to set aside a time. I'm going to read my Bible and pray every day at this time. If you don't plan to do it, then you're failing. If you plan to fail, you fail to plan to fail. That's it. You fail to plan, you plan to fail. If you think I'm just going to do it, it's not going to happen. Another thing you can do is have a Bible reading plan. Now, reading four chapters a day might seem intimidating, so start off with one. One's better than none. And then if maybe over the course of time, you might build yourself up, or you just want to do one and really focus on what's going on and see what the Scripture has to say. Or you could do something else where you might read through a book every day, like read through the book of Galatians every day, or the book of Philemon, or some of these, instead of watching TV. And we should do these things secretly. Let's go to Matthew 6, 6, just above. And comparing to the hypocrites, the Pharisees, verse 5 says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you that they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." We should spend time alone with God, and we shouldn't trumpet it. We shouldn't try to show ourselves as being so righteous and holy and such a dedicated person by talking or by trying to do it so everyone can see it. These guys who are pro athletes and like to, you know, praise Jesus and talk about, point to God or pray in the end zone when they score a touchdown. And it's like, how often do you actually get in your prayer closet? I want to know that. Because it's really easy. You score a touchdown to point up and say, thank you, Jesus, or to shout out to God. But how often are you getting in your prayer closet? That's what I want to know. We need to be careful that in our zeal for godliness, that we don't become self-righteous. And finally, the last point is publicly. We should meet together publicly to praise God. Let's go to Hebrews 10:25. That's 23 through 25. It says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So there are two errors that can happen. One is that you can attend public worship and neglect private worship. So you show up on Sunday, you feel like, well, I did my thing. You go home, you really don't think about God for another 6 days, and you come back on Sunday. The other error is that you try to have private worship. You go to your tree stand or you go to and do some conference, but you neglect public worship. You're not a committed member of a church where there's accountability, where we're expecting you to show up. And if you don't show up, we're going to find out why. Are you sick? Are you hurting? Did you fall? Or are you spiritually backsliding? Ideally, we should be worshiping God all week in these ways, and that's preparing us to worship together on Sunday. And notice when we come to worship, as worshiping, we are encouraging each other in the faith. The book of Hebrews is all about telling those Jews, don't go back to the sacrificial system. Don't go and trust in the blood of goats and of lambs. Don't trust in the temple system. That's all been away. It was pointing to Jesus. Trust in Him. Hang on to Him. That's the only hope. And when we gather together, we are encouraging each other to trust in that hope. To trust to don't go back. It's like having someone who keeps you accountable for working out and you work out together. It's much easier to stay on a workout plan if you have someone who is going to meet you at the gym to work out with you than trying to do it on your own. In the same way, God has designed us to be corporate in our worship together. Unfortunately, there are three types of people in our services. First, you have the active. These are the people who are 20%, but they do 80% of the work. And probably many of you are those people. That's typical in many churches, where a small part does the majority of the work. Then you have what's the second circle, that this is R.C. Sproul. It's that group that comes to church on a regular basis, but only on Sunday morning, never Sunday evening, and never for special events during the week. They never participate in any of the outreach and service programs or projects of the church. So this is a person who typically comes at 11 o'clock on Sunday, maybe stays for lunch, but you won't see them for Sunday school, you won't see them for this service, you're not going to see them Wednesday night. And then third, we have the last group, and these are the people who are peripherally involved in the church. They come once a month or once every 2 months. They attend sporadically. They are involved at the edges of the life of the church. So we may see these people once or twice at 11 o'clock on Sunday every 4-6 weeks. This is typically how it works. That's not how we want to see it work. We want to see people committed. Because by being committed to one another, when I don't come, I'm missing out on being a blessing to you, and you're missing out on being a blessing to me, and most importantly, we're missing out on being blessed by God through His Word, and praising and worshiping God. So we should not neglect public worship, not at all. And like what we've been going through here Sunday afternoon, I know it's probably been pushing many of you and hearing about things you never thought about before, but you're getting twice the meal spiritually than someone who just comes at 11 o'clock. And you do that over 2 years, you're going to hear over 100 more sermons in 2 years than that person has. Now, do you think that's going to make a difference in your knowledge and understanding of the Lord? Absolutely, it's going to make a difference. Is it going to help you to discern what God is doing? Discern error from truth? Yes. And that's why it is disheartening to see at times our attendance go down. But it's not surprising. So, the big idea is that God is not so small and confined that we have to worship Him at one specific location. He's worshipped everywhere. He should be worshipped in our homes. He should be worshipped by us privately as individuals. And we should come together on this day to worship the Lord corporately. And by doing so, we are encouraging one another to trust Him, to follow Him, and not to turn back. And we're being edified through the preaching of the Word, the reading of the Word, singing, through the Lord's Supper, through baptism, and through our overall attitude of reverence and awe and worship for God. You see, all this adds up to one simple fact. God determines how we worship Him. We do not determine how we should worship God. That is the main point of this chapter. Lord willing, next week we'll finish with paragraphs 7 and 8. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege that we have to come and worship you. May we not see it as drudgery. May we not just go through the motions. May we not become burdened with the responsibilities that we have. But may it always be a joy and a delight, and may you edify us through it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.